Jesus, thank you that you're here. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are for us. Thank you that you have done what we could not do for ourselves. And I pray that on this sleepy, cold winter morning that you gave to us, I pray that you would awaken our hearts. I pray that we would see your glory this morning, that we would be warmed by that, that we would engage with you, that this wouldn't be a religious service or experience that we encounter for a moment, but rather that we would engage and encounter you, and that you would take over our affections and our being, that you would speak what you have to us. These songs that we just sang, crazy, that you would get up out of the ground to give us life, to forgive us, to bring us into your family. Crazy that you would go after people that don't even want you. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're a God that isn't waiting for us to decide on what we're gonna do with you, but rather you run at us with your goodness. We need you. If anything's gonna happen today, it's gonna be because of you. We love you. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, today we're gonna talk about winning. All right, exciting. Talk about winning. Last week, I had people stand up and play rock, paper, scissors with one another, but I'm not going to do that this morning because I don't trust what might happen here in this context. I might lose you if I do that. So last week, I had two people stand up and they did rock, paper, scissors, but I told them what they were going to do and they obeyed me. And when they were done, I said, okay, who won? And they all said, you know, the person that won. And I said, well, actually, I won because I told them what to do. They obeyed me. So we're going to talk about winning, but what does it actually mean to win? How do we know if we are winning? Maybe some of us think, hey, if I get that relationship, I'll be winning. Or if I get that opportunity in life, I'll be winning. Or if I get money to not have to live paycheck to paycheck, or if I can actually get a paycheck or a deposit, that would be amazing. Then I'll be winning. If I can get enough followers on social media, then I will be winning. What does it mean to win? And then we have to ask the question, who's keeping the score? Sometimes we feel like we're being pushed forward in life so that we can live for the opinions of someone else, but we're not even sure who's keeping score or what the measurement is or if we're winning. We don't know. So I did a minute amount of research on this. Dr. Fader, who's a psychologist, said, winning, here's what it means. If you have gratitude, relationships, and you are pursuing meaning, then you are winning. All right, thanks, Dr. Fader. Dale Earnhardt, who's a race car driver. I don't like race car driving, but I do like quotes like this. Second place is first loser, right? That's nice. My son did a triathlon this summer. Came in second place. It's a big Quebec one. Did fantastic. And I joked with him. I said, hey, man, you got first loser. He's like, well, no, I got second place. I'm like, second place is first loser. Not really. I encouraged him. I built him up. That was a joke, all right? My barber, Keith, when I was a little kid, I would sit there and I would look at his mirror. And it's like, as a barber, you have one chance to tell that person that you're butchering their hair for, you know, 10 to 20 minutes, what it is that's right about the world. And he had this thing, he who dies with the most toys wins. And I remember being a 5 or 6 year old being like, Keith likes toys? Like he's an old guy. Like, he shouldn't like toys anymore. I came to understand it was like snowmobiles and ATVs and boats and that type of thing. But that was winning for him. And then Paul says this in the passage we're going to look at. And this is the anti-participation trophy verse. Okay, we're all into giving. If any of you have kids and they do sports, everyone gets a trophy. Everyone gets a medal. Everyone's a winner. And you have to like remind them, like, your team really didn't win. That team was better than yours. They should have gotten the medal, but I'm so glad, right? I'm the downer dad, apparently, to have. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, don't you know that in a race, all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Paul is saying that there is a way to win. So who's right? Is it Dr. Fader or Keith my barber or Dale Earnhardt or Paul? Who's right? And it's actually biblical to win. It's biblical to want to win. So how do we win? If winning is the thing that we should be after, how do we actually do it? And there are four things that I want to say about this today that all come from this text. Okay, the first thing is that winning begins, ready? Winning begins by gaining freedom. Winning begins by gaining freedom. Let me read chapter 9, verse 19, the first part. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. You can pull out your phone. I highly encourage you when you come to bring a Bible with you. You're able to take notes. You're able to write something down. You're able to go back to it or bring a notebook or something. But here we go. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all. This is Paul writing. He says, though I'm free from all. Winning begins by gaining freedom. Here's the thing that I know about all of you. That you all desire freedom. I know this about everyone I meet, that everyone is desiring to be truly free. But most of our pursuits of freedom are momentary. Years ago, I read a book by Tim Ferriss called The 4-Hour Workweek, and I was salivating over it. So I'm like, this is amazing that he can condense everything into 4 hours a week and make everything work. And he seems to be doing really well and traveling and all this stuff. The problem is he just didn't buy his own advice because he has like a 4-hour podcast that he does every week and does all this other stuff. So it's kind of a sham, but whatever. He desired freedom from work, right? Maybe the freedom that you desire is financial freedom where you can feel like, oh, I can actually breathe. I don't need to look at my bank account every 5 minutes to see if I can actually buy that ramen this week. Maybe it's freedom from your parents. That if I could just get out of the house and be free from my parents, then I'll have real freedom. Maybe it'll be freedom from school. Some of you are like lifelong students. I meet with you and I'm like, hey, when did you finish school? You're like, no, I'm doing my 4th postdoc degree. I'm like, I'm gonna pray for you. I'm gonna fast, right? May the Lord bring meaning to your life. No, I'm just joking. You're really smart and you should do stuff with that. But you're like, man, finally I'll be done with school and I'll have freedom. Or opinions. You have the opinions of other people and they're really strong and they weigh on you. And you just think, if I could just get free from the opinions of these people, then I'll be free. But all those things are momentary. All those things are momentary. There are people who have gotten those things and who write, I thought that life was going to be full at that moment, and yet I find I'm still chasing something. They're not free. And yet Paul is saying here, though I am free from all. Paul understands the freedom that he has inside of who Jesus is. Paul was once a rebel against Jesus, trying to snuff out the church. Jesus came, showed Paul who he really was. Paul became a follower of Jesus. And in that moment says, I'm free. And he says, everyone who is a follower of Jesus is absolutely free. Listen to the type of freedom you have. You might not feel this on January 21st. I said that confidently. I'm pretty sure it's January 21st. Yes, it is. You might not feel that, but this is what's most true. Sometimes we live our lives by feelings, and your feelings are good. I don't want to dismiss those, but sometimes feelings in our lives are like false indicators on your dashboard. I have this thing that comes up on the dashboard in our minivan. I have 4 kids. I'm a minivan dad. It's amazing. But this false light came up and it says, hey, tire pressure is low. So being a good dad, not wanting to crash my van, I pulled over one day, get out, look, tires seem fine. Bring it into the shop. What's going on? They're like, oh, you have a faulty light. It's telling you that something's wrong, but it's not actually wrong. Sometimes that's what our feelings are. We need to speak to our feelings sometimes because our feelings aren't accurate always. Galatians got too excited. It was flying out of the text. I was going to get at. Galatians chapter 5 says this in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You don't need a postdoc. You don't even need to have graduated to understand that. Freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why did Christ set you free? So that you would actually be free. Real freedom. What does this mean? In verse 13 of Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh is the anti-God tendencies that exist inside of us. Still, after becoming a follower of Jesus, those things we keep returning back to. Paul is saying, don't use your freedom to do whatever you want the old way you used to live. Don't keep using your freedom to bolster these anti-God tendencies, live freedom for him. And he goes on, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying you're now free from self-obsession. You're free from needing to live in a house of mirrors where you just examine your lives and what you're gonna do from yourself. You're actually free now. You're full enough. You have enough riches. You have an inheritance that will never fade to actually be able to go and give your life away to others. And let me keep going. He says in verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You're free. You're free to live a life of self-control. You're free to live a life of love. You're free to live a life of kindness and gentleness. And these aren't things that you are to yourself. Self, I'm going to give you a big hug and I'm going to show yourself self-control today. Self, I'm going to be kind to you today. This isn't for that. This is for others. You've been freed from being a narcissist to care for other people. Free. Like really, really free. You're free from religion. You're free from needing to perform or feeling like you need to perform to show God how special you really are. Now you're free from sin. You're free from needing to go back to the old ways of living. You're free from that, and you're free to Jesus. Jesus looks at this group of people, his disciples, and he says, I want you to abide in me. Maybe you've heard that. John chapter 15, John's a book of the New Testament. Jesus says, I want you to abide in me. Do you know what that means? That's in essence me saying, hey, why don't you come move into me? You'd say, Dwight, you're off your rocker, man. Like, what is going on with you? Why are you speaking this way? I want you to abide in me. I want you to live, move into me. This is what Jesus is saying. Meaning, I want you to find all of your life, identity, value, meaning, purpose in me. Don't look for it out there. Out there is going to be momentary freedom that cannot actually fulfill you, but I can. I can. I came to do that. And you're free to live in me now and to live for me. At one time, you were chained, spiritually chained inside of a dungeon. And you might have won the best prisoner award of the month, but you were still a prisoner. And Jesus saw that. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus came and took on flesh. He incarnated, being fully God, fully man. But then at Easter, we celebrate that Jesus went to the cross and paid for what got you in that prison in the first place. He came and took what was against you. And then in his resurrection, which we sang about already, Jesus came and he opened the door. He took your chains, threw them aside and said, come on out, you're free. I paid for you, it's done, you're forgiven, you're beloved, you're part of my family, forever, you're free. And we get up and we say, oh man, I can't believe that. Wait, let me just show you how good I am. Jesus says, no, it's not about that. It's not about how good you are, it's about what I did. This is the goodness of the gospel. And Jesus says, I freed you to come and live with me. Come and see the beauty of a never-ending reality slowly being planted in the everyday things that you're up to in this life. You're free. And now only his opinion matters about you. Only his opinion matters. I don't know whose voice is really loud in your mind. I don't know who it is that you perform for often, but that voice isn't ultimately in control. Jesus is. And this freedom that you've gained because of what Jesus has done for you, this freedom isn't I do what I want. I'm free, I'll do whatever I want now. This freedom is now I do what he wants. I do what he wants. I'm a servant to him, which means I'm now a servant to all. Do you get that? Jesus has set you up as his servant in this world to everybody. You're like, yeah, but what about that guy? No, especially that guy. But what about that neighbor that gives me a hard time about that thing? No, for sure, that neighbor. Jesus, before the foundations of the earth, thought that it was a really good idea to place you right there next to them so that you could bring the goodness of his kingdom to them. It's his idea. So winning begins by gaining freedom. Jesus did this for you. Secondly, winning necessitates foregoing rights. The second part of verse 19, Paul says, though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant of all. We all have a list of rights. Do you have a list of rights? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. Okay, two of us, all right. We have a list of rights. We probably don't write them down. We don't dictate them out, but we have a list of rights. I remember having children, when we first had children, and I thought that I had a right to sleep. all of a sudden there was this little person that was interrupting my life. And I remember in a moment of insanity, because I'm pretty sure for the first year to 2 years, based on who your child is, the parents are insane, right? Because we don't sleep ever. And, or we didn't anyway. I remember looking and I'm like, buddy, don't you know it's my right to sleep? You know, I'm like weeping and suffering late at night. I just want to sleep, man. I'd be such a better dad if I could just sleep. We had a neighbor situation, speaking about neighbors. Downstairs neighbor, we have four little kids. We were living downtown for a while. We live in the West Island now. But four little kids, and it, like, I don't know, 6:30 comes around in the morning, and they're up. They're ready to go. Amazing. And my neighbor texted me one day and said, do you have any respect for me? I'm like, no, for sure I do. Absolutely. And she's like, what? Like, why are your kids running around? I'm like, I don't know. I really don't know. And she said this, don't they care about my sleep? And I'm like, they don't care about my sleep, right? They're definitely not going to care about your sleep. These rights come up, right? I had the right to merge. I had the right to get on the metro. I had the right, like, all these rights come up in moments that we aren't expecting them to. But when we understand that we're actually free, we understand that we can forego our rights. We can lay down some of our rights. Because when we understand what winning truly is, winning isn't entitled. It's not living an entitled life where we get chauffeured around and someone picks us up and someone makes sure the kids don't hit the floor before 6:30, right? Winning isn't entitled. Winning is actually emptying. It's emptying ourselves. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, don't do anything from rivalry, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You've been freed, so you've been given this mind, a new mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This is a staggering verse. God of the universe makes everything, is here before things are actually a thing, makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If anyone had a right, it was Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm laying down my rights so that I can free everyone who will come to me. This is what the gospel does. It messes you up. I don't always like it. And I'm sure you don't always like it either. But this, it's my turn. It's my time. It's my thing. It's my sleep. It's my merge. It's my thing. Me, me, me. And Jesus is saying, actually me. And I've put you there as a servant, not as a taker. You imagine going to the wedding and you promised hors d'oeuvres and you're standing there and you're waiting for them to come out. You're like, man, where's the hors d'oeuvres? And you go and you peek through the kitchen and you see all the servants just eating all the hors d'oeuvres. And they can't eat them fast enough, so they're throwing them away. And you're like, what? What is going on? This is what we can do. We can make it all about us as servants. And Jesus is saying, I've blessed you to bless others. I've given to you to give to others. You don't need to worry about where it's going to come from. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of that. It wasn't a virtue in the first century to be humble. The Corinthians would have heard this, Roman citizens would have heard this idea of decreasing, like thrown on the ground, peed on it, burned it, got rid of it. It's not a virtue. But this is what the kingdom of God does. It's an upside down kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom where you want to be greatest. Many of us do. You want to be greatest? Then be a servant to all, Jesus said. That's greatness in my kingdom. Not so you can go around and say, hey, did you know I served this week? Did you know I served? How much did you serve? I served more than you. I'm better than you. Not that. Because we know the goodness of our King and we want to serve the goodness of our King to others. This kingdom we belong to is one of decreasing. John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin who was baptizing people and had a ministry, and then Jesus comes along. Everyone starts leaving John and following Jesus, and someone comes up and says, hey, John, don't you care that people are leaving and going to follow Jesus? And he says, he must increase. I must decrease. John understood his position in life as being all about Jesus. My goal is to bring people to him. And in bringing people to him, I get to hang with Jesus too. We don't claim our rights. Don't hear this being a political thing. This isn't a political thing. But in the kingdom of God, we don't claim our rights. Paul, he claimed a right one time. He claimed his right as a Roman citizen because he was wrongfully put in prison. He claimed his right because he said, I want to bring the good news of Jesus to Caesar, the highest power in this world. And the easiest way to get there is to say, I appeal this. It was like appealing to a higher court. So they were now forced to bring Paul to Caesar, right? It's like, how do you have your missionary trip all paid for by the people you want to reach? You use your citizenship. I appeal to Caesar. It's the only time he claimed a right that we know of. Why would we forego our rights? Why would we lay down our rights in this world? Listen to verse 19, the last part. I made myself a servant of all. Why? That I might win more of them. That I might win more of them. And then in verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That I might share with them in its blessings. Paul says in another book, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 to 10, he says, I'm willing to endure anything for the sake of those who are going to meet Jesus. I'm willing to endure anything. And Paul ultimately lost his head for this. He just wanted people to meet Jesus. He just wanted people to meet Jesus. What about you? What about you? Are you ready to lay down your rights? Are you ready to lose rights for people to see who Jesus is? Are you ready to lose out on things that you could have had so that people might know him? Or do you cling to my rights, my time, my thing? Sometimes we even do this with God. God wants us to do something and we say, no, I'm not gonna do that. Because I'm gonna own this little part of it. I'm gonna hold on to my rights in this area. Ultimately, God is going to get that. And God, when he comes to us in that way and you feel this battle with him, that no, I want this. It's my precious. It's my thing that I wanna hang on to. It's God releasing you of something that you're worshiping that can't actually provide for you what it's promising. He's so good that he wants to release you from those things. It's easy to forget our freedom in this world, so we keep grabbing for our rights. But here's why you exist. Maybe you woke up this morning being like, man, I hope someone tells me why I exist. I'm going to. You exist for Jesus. You exist for Jesus and for his mission. And this is a all the time thing, meaning that Jesus made you because he wants to hang with you. Jesus made you because he wants to be with you. Jesus isn't looking for a few minutes in the morning and a few hours on a Sunday morning and maybe a little bit of time throughout the week. He says, I want to go to work with you. Rather, he says, I want you to come to work with me. He wants to eat with you. He wants to lounge with you. He wants to hang with you. He wants to do everything that you're doing with you. This following Jesus isn't a decision like, oh yeah, I don't want to go to a place called hell. I want to go to a place called heaven. Sure, Jesus is going to get me there. He becomes like an airplane or a train that's going to drive you there, get you there, fly you there. But that's the wrong illustration. Jesus is a friend who says, hey, I want to release you from prison and I want you to spend all of eternity with me. And there's nothing better that you'll find anywhere. You exist for him and for his mission to make disciples. I'll end this point but just by saying there are many Christians around the world who have no rights. They can't gather together like this. And yet it seems like those places where they have no rights, the gospel is booming and blowing up, right? The church is growing and blowing up in a good way, not a bad way, right? It's incredible. Winning isn't going through life asking, how does this benefit me? it necessitates foregoing rights. Okay, thirdly, we're going to move through this fast. Winning focuses on others. Winning focuses on others. It necessitates foregoing rights, and it focuses on others. Let me read verse 20 to 22. To the Jews, Paul was a Jew, by the way, born a Jew, became a follower of the Messiah of the Jews. To the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. Now, some have used these verses to justify Paul's speaking, that Paul knew how to speak to Jewish people and non-Jewish people. And so we should learn how to speak to Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Sure, okay, but that's not what this text is actually for. This text isn't a how to speak passage, it's a how to live passage. Do you hear what Paul is saying? I love Jewish people. I love them. And I don't want to put anything in the way of them being a follower of Jesus. So though I have freedoms that I can do now as a follower of Jesus that I couldn't do as just a Jewish man, I don't do those things in front of them because I don't want that to be the main subject of conversation. I want it to be about Jesus. He didn't flaunt his freedom in front of them. Those who are outside the law, so non-Jewish people, right? Paul didn't roll up into someone's dinner party and, you know, the food comes out and he says, why are you all eating? We haven't prayed yet. This food is not blessed. It's the weirdest thing when someone does that. You're at a non-Christian event and you, holy roller Christian, roll in and you're like, this is my moment to shine. That's not the moment to throw down your traditions and preferences. It's not the moment to say the big long prayer and Lord, please bless these sinners who are eating, right? Not the time for that. Get up early, pray in the morning. Don't pray then. Paul's letting go of preferences and traditions so that he might be with people. And as Paul was rolling with people, there was no group of people that he wouldn't hang with. He hung with them all, and yet he didn't become unholy along the way. Sometimes we think, oh, if I hang out with this group of people, they might rub off on me. And we have to be wise with this, okay? We have to be wise. But as we see Paul moving through life, he was confident that it was the kingdom of God that was going to rub off on other people. That it was the goodness of Jesus that he was bringing. He wasn't looking for anything from others. He had it all in Jesus. He was looking to give the goodness of Jesus to others. And when we understand our gospel identity, we're actually freed to get to go into all realms of culture. There's three approaches to culture as we engage with it. There are three R's. I didn't make this up, someone else did. We can receive, we can reject, or we can redeem. So let me use Halloween as an example. Some Christians get really bent up about Halloween. Some people participate fully in Halloween. Halloween's a day, October 31st, okay? Here's how you can approach Halloween. We can receive parts of Halloween. Kids, it's fun to have little kids, they all get dressed up. They get dressed up in fun outfits. There's no like, you know, zombie running around with a chainsaw or like, no, not this year or ever, right? The scare element we remove out of that, but the dressing up part, that's fun. Like that's a good time. We can receive that. The candy thing, that's evil for little kids. No, it's good, right? We receive it because the dad tax is more than Canada. It's like 85% dad tax, right? So that's why I have to work out a lot because of Halloween. And so we receive that aspect. We receive that I get to hang out with neighbors for a whole evening and walk around the neighborhood. We receive all these things. But what we reject is the scare tactics. We reject the evil. We reject the darkness. We reject the demonic aspect. We reject all the parts that want to get into this. We say, no, we're rejecting the evil. We're receiving what is good. And we can even redeem that night. There's a church that started something in Sherbrooke, which is about an hour and a half east of Montreal. And I know places in Montreal do this now as well. But they've started these things called light stops in English. And so basically it's this little booth that they put up. They have hot chocolate, they have hot dogs or some sort of meal, and everyone who comes along, and it's really well lit up. They have bathrooms, they have warming stations. Everyone who comes through, they're blessing, right? They're getting to know them. They're giving them good stuff to help them along for the evening, and they're building relationship with people. People have met Jesus out of the relationships that have formed on that night. So we can receive, we can reject, we can redeem aspects of different things in our culture. Furthermore, let me just give a few more examples. Jesus, when he was living his life on earth, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. How do you get accused of being a glutton and a drunk? You hang out with drunks. You hang out with them in such a way that people look and they're like, oh, I think that's Jesus. He's with drunk guys. Jesus must be a drunk. Jesus is saying, I don't care what you say about me. I love those people. I'm caring for them. I'm ministering to them. I'm going in there because I love them. I'm focusing on others. We do this as a church when we participate with Red Frogs. Frosh Week, frosh are getting blitzed, absolutely wasted. And we thought a few years ago, how can we be there? How can we be there? We heard about all sorts of violence that takes place and sexual assaults. And we said, how could we be the good news people in the midst of wild parties? And so I believe Red Frogs gets invited to almost every big party on campus, McGill, right? We go in there. We're not going in there to pass out tracts or to preach or anything like that. We're giving water, granola bars, taking pictures with people, putting our number in their phone. So the next day they wake up and they're like, who is this in my phone? What's this number? You know, and maybe they'll text, maybe they won't, don't know. But we want to be good news people in those places. We also started something years ago we don't do anymore called Unchurch. You might judge us because of this, but we are free from all, right? I'm preaching that verse today. We started something called Unchurch, and we rented a bar on campus, McGill, and we rented a non-Christian band, and we bought everyone one beer, okay, just one beer. And then I would talk for 20 minutes, not about Jesus, not about the gospel, but I would deal with a specific subject, fun ones like sex and sexuality and porn and gender, simple things, right? And we'd do a little TED talk about it, and it would get to the end and leave people wanting more. And I'm like, well, that's it. You know, enjoy the music tonight. And after we talked about porn, I remember the guy named Ben gets up to play, and he's like, I'm not sure what to say after that. I'm just going to play music, right? But yet I had all these guys from the McGill hockey team come up after confessing. They weren't Christians, confessing things, and I'm going to stop these things. I'm like, well, that's good, but let me tell you about something better. How did we get into those conversations? Well, we went and just hung out, bought people a beer, provided music, and pushed on their worldview without telling them we're right. And then they came to us to talk. In order to actually focus on others, we have to be with others. And to be with others, you have to be someone that people actually want to be around. Do people enjoy being with you? Or do you just preach at people? You're a truth teller. I'm just going to tell them the way it is. There's the time for that. But it's very rare. It's very rare. Do people want to be around you? You see, if the fruit of the Spirit is moving in you, being friends and connected with you, that's going to be attractive. Man, people want to be around people that are loving and kind and gentle and self-control and serving. People want that. I've been told, Dwight, you're a great conversationalist. I usually don't talk. I usually just ask questions. That is really interesting. Tell me more about that. Why did you decide to do that? Because I want to hear from them. It's something I had to learn because we all just want to talk about ourselves naturally. But when we focus on others, we want to draw out from people what's actually going on in them. What we need to focus on others is more abiding. And what we need for fruit of the Spirit to actually be there is more Spirit of God. Last thing. So winning begins by gaining freedom. You're free. It necessitates foregoing rights. It focuses on others. And then winning requires discipline. Let me read these last verses. Do you not know that all in a race, that in a race, all the runners, apparently I can't read this morning. Let me go back. Hooked on phonics, worked for me. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be qualified. Winning requires discipline. What is your why in life? Simon Sinek wrote a little book titled, I don't ever remember titles of books. I read a lot, but I don't remember the titles. Something like starts with why. I don't know. He did a TED talk on it. But it's talking about the motive. Like, what is your motive? There's an Iron Man documentary, not Iron Man like Marvel character, Iron Man like you swim a long way, you bike a long way, you run a long way. There's a documentary I recently watched, and they were interviewing these people doing it as to what's your why behind it. Because all throughout the race, which is a very long race, right? 8 hours for the pros, like 16 to 20 hours sometimes for novices. You have to have your why locked in. Why am I actually doing that? Otherwise, you're going to quit. Each person was different that was being interviewed. But for Paul, his why is Jesus. Paul, why is it that you do what you do? Well, Jesus. This is what led Paul to not waste a moment. He was all in for Jesus all the time. And it wasn't because Paul's a superhero. It's because he learned to abide. He learned to abide, which you and I can learn to do as well. I would encourage you to do this. This week, don't do it now. This week, set little alarms on your phone for every single hour. Title them, Jesus is with me. Make them quiet so you're not in some big important meeting and it's like, dan, 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 dan. Like, what is that? Oh, Jesus is with me. It'd be strange. Or use it, you know, whatever you want to do. But I did that for many, many years to be reminded. And I wanted to be reminded of the work of God. And so I put a really fun ringtone on. And my kids still, if they hear it, they're like, God is working. I'm like, yeah, he is. I needed that alarm to remind me that Jesus is with me. I am with Jesus. That's what's most important. Self-development, it's not for your pride. It's not for your pride. But self-development is so that you become more like Jesus. The best version of you is not you rolling in wads of cash living in Westmount with an awesome C-level position. That's not the best version of you. The best version of you is not some hipster living in Mile End, you know, smoking American Spirits or something. Like, that's not the best version of you. The best version of you is you delighting fully in Jesus and then pointing others to him. That's the best version of you. It doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any better. This doesn't just happen, Paul is saying. This is discipline. You don't all of a sudden go and do an Ironman competition. Yeah, I feel like doing 16 hours. My son and I was sick last night. We watched about the first and only Ironman that was done in Antarctica. Because of a blizzard that came with 150 kilometer mile winds, it took 72 hours to finish. Swimming in minus 0.6 degree water with potential seal attacks and polar bears, like bonkers. You don't just do that because you're bored. You train to do that stuff. You don't become godly because you fasted for a few hours from food. It doesn't just happen. It actually takes work. But the discipline is that you get to hang with Jesus. You get to be with him. The work is that you get to beg him. You don't get to figure out how am I going to do this. You get to ask him to provide. The work is learning to depend on him. The work is learning to enjoy him. The work is letting other people speak into your life. I don't trust myself. I surround myself with five other guys in my life, my wife, and they speak into my life. They have free access to say whatever they want. They see something that's off, they can say it. You can say it too. There's just more of a discussion because we haven't set up that type of arrangement. But they can say whatever they want. My wife can really say whatever she wants, whenever she wants. She's very free to do that. I might not agree with her at first, but she's free, right? Absolutely free. But the discipline is letting other people speak into who we are because we all have a blind spot that we can't see about who we are. Here's the thing. I'm going to wrap up with this. You have a very short time left on this earth. Happy January. You have a very short time left. C.T. Studd, a pastor, said this, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I did this very morbid thing a few weeks ago where I'm like, how much longer do I have to live? My dad passed away when he was 62. There's my mom's side. There's really bad diseases. Like, things aren't lining up for me. But I'm like, well, what if I live till I'm 80? So I did weeks, and then I did days. And as of today, I have 13,633 days left if I live till 80. That's kind of a, I don't know, that's a hard number to look at. If I save a dollar a day, I'll still be poor. You know, like, doesn't matter how compounding the interest is. 13,633 days. So the question that came to me, I had to preach this last week too at the other locations, is what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? I like to read. I'm going to read my life away. I like being in a hot tub. I like going to Nordic spas with my wife. Am I going to Nordic spa my life away? Maybe once a year. But what are you going to do? And as I was praying about this, like, Lord, what am I going to do with these 13,640 days last week, 33 days this week? What am I going to do? I felt him inviting me back onto his mission. You're here to be on mission with me. You're here to show the goodness of who I am in your house and outside your house, wherever you are. And to take as many as we possibly can. I have no idea of retirement. I have no plan to retire. Some of you are like, we're counting the days too for when you retire, right? But I have no plans to retire. Now, maybe I won't do what I'm currently doing, but I want to die on the field. I want to die on the field. I want to die playing. Tom Brady is my favorite football player. I kind of hope that, like, he would figure out how to die on the field and keep winning. But he retired. I want to die on the field. I want to keep being on the mission of Jesus, and I want to look more like Jesus, whether he takes me tomorrow or he takes me at 80 or 90 or whenever he might take me, but I want to die on the field. I want to die in the game. I don't want to be on the sidelines watching or focusing on a different game because this is the only game that matters. Truly, anything else that you do in this life that's not for him, one day will be forgotten. It will not be remembered. It will not be lit up, but anything that you do for him is going to be remembered for eternity. I'm quite sure that new creation is going to kind of be, now some people might feel this out, it's going to kind of be like Harry Potter, where the paintings are alive. And we're going to get to go through halls where God is showcasing the things that we have done. And he's like, hey, remember when you loved the person that way? You're like, yeah, there it is in action. That was for my glory, so I brought it into my new creation. As people walk through this hall, they're going to get to look and see that my glory was ruling and reigning in this earth through you. That's going to be remembered. You and me and our egotistical, narcissistic approaches to life, that's going to be forgotten. That won't be lit up. But everything that's for him is kept. Living for his glory here will last for eternity. Let me end with a story about my dad. My dad passed away a few years ago, and my dad was very interesting in many different ways. Loved my dad a lot, and he was a hunter. Okay, this is going to sound strange, okay? He was a hunter. That's not strange, but he was kind of like a professional hunter that didn't cheat. There are a lot of hunters that cheat to be professional hunters, but and he was a well-renowned tracker, okay? Still sounds weird to me when I say it. He was one of the best at tracking white-tailed deer in the snow and would track them, hunting them, right? And doesn't matter what your view on that is at this moment. That's what he did. And he got to speak about it. People wanted to pay him money to hear about him following an animal in the woods. I'm like, that is awesome, Dad. You hacked the system. Like, this is amazing, right? And so I would go with him once in a while, and I'd go to this big convention center, thousands of people in this room. I'd be like, they're here to hear you talk about an animal walking in the woods. He's like, it's crazy. But my dad liked it. My dad liked the notoriety that came from being a renowned hunter and a behaviorist of this species of animal. But the last 7-8 years of his life, there was a change. He was a follower of Jesus since the age of 22, died at 62. The last 7-8 years, he was different though, because he would get invited to come and share about white-tailed deer behavior, and he was a professional photographer as well. And he also had this side gig where he would go and do that with hunters, but then he would talk about Jesus and how, like, deer didn't really matter to him in the grand scheme of things. But the last 7 to 8 years, he really began to believe that. And he began to turn down speaking engagements in front of thousands of, you know, flannel-wearing, big beard people. There were women there too, without flannels, no beards, I think. I don't know. But anyway, he would turn down all these engagements. And I'm like, Dad, financially, I don't know if that's a good thing. He said, I don't care. I only have so much time left. And I want to tell these men and women about Jesus. I don't care if they shoot big deer. That doesn't matter. What matters is who they are in Jesus. So he started turning down all these big things to get to go and be invited to little churches that would put on these sportsman nights where he would get to talk about deer and then say, all that stuff means nothing to me compared to knowing Jesus. And my dad would send me the numbers after his speaking engagements. And I'm being conservative with this, but well over 1,000 men and women became followers of Jesus within the past 7 to 8 years of my dad's life because of him talking about who Jesus is and saying, these things don't matter. And then he would disciple them. Guys would call him. I was at your thing. I put up my hand. I started following Jesus. Can you help me? And my dad would build relationships. I would like come home for dinner and there's all these bearded flannel men in the living room. I'm like, hi, who are you? My dad's like, new Christians. I'm like, amazing. Absolutely amazing. Because what happened with my dad was he understood he was really free. He let go of his rights. As a hunter, he focused on others and he just wanted them to meet Jesus. This is true of all of us. You might not have a platform like my dad did, but you've been positioned very intentionally wherever you are to showcase and demonstrate the goodness of who Jesus is. There was a prophecy made about Jesus in the book of Isaiah 700 years before he came, and it says, out of anguish, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see the rewards of what he's done and be satisfied, which means this, today, if you're a follower of Jesus, he is pleased with you. He's pleased with you, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done for you. That is freeing. He's not looking to give you a big, long list of things you need to go do so he'll love you. You are loved. In fact, there's never been anyone alive more loved than you are right now. Believe that. Allow that to free you. And winning is about Jesus as the prize and seeing as many with him as possible. This is why you were made, and this is why you were given the Spirit. You were not given the Spirit for you to have warm, fuzzy experiences. You were given the Spirit so you could be on Jesus's mission. So I'm gonna end with this. It's kind of a strange way to end this sermon because it doesn't necessarily connect, but I think it does. I ran this by the pastors a few weeks ago. They said, yes, end this way. But if you want more of Jesus, if you want more of Jesus, I would like for you to stand up and I want to pray for you. If you want more of Jesus and less of you, then I want to pray for you. I didn't do this morning, but last week I went in my hot tub. My hot tub wasn't working Saturday night. It worked Sunday morning. I'm like, I'm going to enjoy this. I'm in my hot tub. You can't enjoy the hot tub anymore until you realize I can put the jets on and I want a massage. And it's like there's more of the hot tub to be had, though I had it all. You have all of Christ, and yet there's more of Christ to be experienced. Now, some of you might be, I make no judgment on your life. Some of you might be standing because you're like, well, it feels awkward to sit. Everyone else just stood up, so I'm going to stand. I became a follower of Jesus because I stood when everyone else stood, because I didn't want it to be awkward. Over the next year, Jesus, I think, ruined my life so that I would have him. Jesus might ruin your pursuits, but he will give you something far better himself. So I'm going to pray for you. Spirit of God, I don't know why these people stood other than we asked. I asked them to. They want more of you. And so would you fill them now? Would you speak to them about something, if there's anything going on inside of them that's keeping them, hindering them from chasing after Jesus more? Would you point that out? And would you fill them in a way where they are empowered again? Would you fill them with new affections for Christ Jesus? Would you fill them with an excitement and an expectancy that Jesus might use them to change the world, that Jesus might use them to bring other people into the kingdom, that Jesus might give them boldness? Holy Spirit, would you give them fruit? Would you take their lives and plant them deep into the goodness of the gospel again this morning? Would you cause for the pursuits that they're running after that aren't going to lead to what's best to fail, so that they might have you? I know that there's no like magic, big, profound prayer that we have to do to cause you to shake us awake. But would you do that? Would you awaken us to the reality of who Jesus is? Would we delight in him? Would we enjoy him again this morning? Jesus, thank you that you are our friend. Father, thank you that you adopted us. You didn't come after the good religious boys and girls. You came after the worst, and you brought us in, and you've given us an inheritance and a new name and an eternity with you. Would you help us to marvel at King Jesus this morning? Spirit, would you send us out today in power and expectancy? We need you. We don't have any other plan. We need you to work. We love you. Amen.